Hebrews chapter 11. We've been talking about the fundamentals basically for the last couple of months. My intention is to try to close out this series today. I'm going to do my best to get through a lot of scriptures, so just bear with me. I might go a few minutes longer than normal, but that's all right. The donuts will keep, and we'll be able to get through this. So there's another series that's been on my heart for quite a while, and I've been preparing for that, and I want to get that launched next Sunday. So Hebrews chapter 11, most of you, if you've been around our kind of church at all, you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. That's the King James Version. But we're going to look at the message, the fundamental fact of existence. Everyone say fundamental fact. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle. We talked a couple weeks ago about the handle that the devil tries to get a hold of, but faith is God's handle that we get a hold of. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for this opportunity to come boldly before the throne of grace, but yet with humility, with an attitude of meekness and teachableness. We sometimes think we've got it all figured out, but we're so far short. But your Holy Spirit is the great teacher here. He can take this word and make it real and alive, personal and practical, applicable in our everyday life. This isn't Sunday morning church. This is We Are the Church. This is everyday life church. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're going to show each and every heart here today to renew our mind, to bring salvation to the soul as well. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, amen. This translation has been the foundation that we've been talking about for the last few months, specifically the foundational principles that every Christian should be established on. The sad thing is many Christians cannot sit down and actually recite or talk back with someone else and answer questions about the basic fundamentals of Christianity. Oh, we've got nice little stories and we've got parables and we learn our traditions and doctrines as we grow up, maybe depending on our religious background. But the fact that this translation brings out our firm foundation is built upon the fundamentals found in the Bible, then we ought to understand that is my firm foundation. I don't want my foundation on anything else. If we're going to build our foundation on the solid rock of God's Word instead of the shifting sand of the traditions and doctrines of men, when the storms of life come, glory to God, I'll still be standing. Amen? Because I see too many Christians being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. This is saying that our faith should be built upon that basic fundamentals found in the Bible. These fundamentals should influence the way we live, and I love that translation, make life worth living. And I believe these fundamentals of faith also, if we put them into action, as this says, will distinguish us from others. That's what distinguished our ancestors, or distinguished them, and set them above the crowd. Let me ask you this. Is our life, is our words, our actions, our testimony setting us aside, setting us above the crowd? Do we look different than the world? That's went over real well. All right, I'll move on. So here, according to the Word of God, we're supposed to be looking at this faith, this righteousness, this position that we have in Christ, built upon these foundations, these fundamentals. And we walked through the five fundamentals, and let me quick throw those up there. Do you have those available, those five fundamentals? Number one is the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. We call it the integrity of God's Word in our kind of way we interpret it. Number two is the deity of Christ, including His virgin birth. We just established that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number three is the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. We call it substitution and identification. The literal resurrection of Christ from the dead, can't say it any better than that. And number five, the literal return of Christ at the second advent or His glorious return. Now, I've been through the first three. It's taken me a few weeks to get through those. And my goal is today, everyone say, thank you, Jesus, is to get number four through. I'm going to get through number four and five really, really fast. So let's lay the foundation one more time because I want to wrap it up today. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to be reading for this section out of the New Living Translation. You can follow along on the screen up here. Otherwise, in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Now, I have to admit, sometimes when I read these passages, and whenever I've taught, and I've taught this various series in different ways over the years, I'm always concerned that someone might get offended and think, well, I'm just talking to them. I think this applies to all of us. But it challenges us because, as I said earlier, most Christians, quite honestly, can't answer and talk, I would say, satisfactorily about the six things that are going to be mentioned here, what we call the first principles. And I hook these up with these fundamentals. Again, let me just rehearse. The fundamentals. Over 100 years ago, out of the late 1800s, liberal theology started to sneak into the seminaries, came out of Europe, intellectualism, all kinds of concepts of spirituality started to spring up. And across the board, most of the denominations got together and said, you know, we may disagree on this, 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 and this, but what are the fundamentals that we can agree on? And those five things that I mentioned to you are the basic five fundamentals that in the early 1900s, they all came up with and said, we can agree on these. Now, you might call them evangelical, you might call them whatever you want to as far as a label, but they became known as the fundamentals. And those fundamentals, if we're established in them, would be able to give us a very solid foundation. Now, I understand those, and they're probably part of most churches' tenets of faith. But the first principles, the six things that are mentioned here in Hebrews, are also very important because these are the ones that the Holy Spirit inspired us to make sure that we know and then be able to go on to further teaching. You know, some people get around and say, oh, Pastor, can't we touch this? Or can't we study that? Or how come you never teach on this? Well, sometimes those things are done more in a smaller discipleship situation, not in a Sunday morning kind of open session. This is more an equipping for the basics so that you are always being reminded and equipped and established upon those things because God desires for us to always be ready to give an answer to any man that asks of us. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the Bible says? So let's read Hebrews chapter 5 and into chapter 6 here. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Now, again, we're talking to someone else here. We're not talking about anybody here, right? Okay, good. You're all listening. You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again. Now, King James says first principles. Others say that. He says the basic things, or we could say the fundamentals about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food, for someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Now, I spent quite a bit of time talking about this a few weeks ago, discerning right and wrong. The whole purpose of God's Word is so that we know what's right and what's wrong. Blessing and cursing. Come on. Light and dark. Sin versus righteousness. We spent all that time going through that because we live in a culture today, there is no absolutes. There is no, everything's relative. I'm almost tired of that word. Other than the fact that my wife is a relative, I don't want to use that word. Okay? We need to have the skills to recognize and differentiate between right and wrong. So, let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again, and let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Notice that, become mature in our understanding. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds or dead works, King James says, and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms or the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, or of eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. There's six things there that he talks about: repentance from dead works and a faith towards God. If you'll always notice, there's one's going away from something, repentance from something, and turning to something. A lot of Christians today just want to come to church and say, everybody's welcome, we can just come as we are, don't have to change, you just have to accept me the way I am. You know, God accepts all of us the way we are with the intention of transformation. There's never the opportunity for us to say, God, you have to deal with me and stuck with me the way I am. He says, no. No. If I'm really going to deal with your heart, you're going to become born again. The old things are going to be taken out. We're going to look at that in a second. Something's got to change. Something's got to change. When people say, I will not change, we have a problem. It's not what the Bible's talking about. Repentance from dead works or evil deeds, placing our faith in God. The doctrine of baptisms, plural, and I've taught on this a number of times, you can go back to that and look, check on that, and the laying on of hands, all the different doctrines about that. The resurrection of the dead, which we're going to talk about in a minute, and eternal judgment. There's a day coming. Those six things are called the first principles. We should be able to answer anyone that has a question about that. We should all be so established in that. So the question is obviously for us, if I'm not established in that, then I have to be honest enough to say, you know what, I need some more study. I need to come back to church. I need to read some more things. I need to get into the Word. I need to go back home and listen to this message again on the website. And I encourage you, if you've missed some of these earlier messages from June and July, where we started laying the foundation for this, go back to the website and listen to them. We mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a number of times in verse 1 through 15. Won't go back and read it, but just let me read this one part of it. He said, when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, a very carnal, very worldly church, very Gentile church, he said, I'd hoped to talk to you as spiritually mature believers, but I had to talk to you as though you were novices dealing with your carnal nature and still influenced by your immaturity in Christ. Let's be honest, there's times that we can all be influenced by our immaturity in Christ. Something comes along and your flesh rises up, your anger rises up, your attitude rises up. Don't look at me like that. See, there's your attitude right there. Huh? See, we'd all get that. Ugh, something happened. See, when I was reading that about not being spiritually mature, you're a baby. Some of you go, not me. You just see, not me. Just purging you. So let's be honest. Let's recognize our personal level of maturity, realizing that none of us have arrived. We're all in that process of growing. Just what, like we had with the kids that just graduated. They're growing on from here. We don't say going on from here. Thank God they don't leave. They come back and they stay. They're growing on from here. These fundamentals, when the storms of life hit, whether it's Matthew 7, Luke 6, all these things that we've looked at, when we're established in the solid foundations of God's Word, no matter what happens, we're going to be standing strong. So let me quick review. Number one was the integrity of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture. How many Scriptures? There's not a single verse that doesn't have some application to our life. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or we could say mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The purpose of Scripture to establish our hearts is so that we are mature enough that as things in life come, we can respond correctly. Scripture is given and inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired, and it should be profitable. Now notice there's four things it should be profitable for. Number one is doctrine or teaching. That's what we do here. For reproof. Now, most of us don't like that word. But that means that's usually straightening us out when we've got something mixed up in our head, the way we think about things, the way we perceive things. Correction. and instruction, all four of them come down to one point of righteousness. We could read it this way: for doctrine in righteousness, reproof in righteousness, correction that brings you to righteousness, and instruction that brings you to a greater understanding of your righteousness. Because without righteousness, everything else doesn't matter. If you don't know that you're the righteousness of God and that you're right with God, then we need to get you saved. We need to get to right with God. That's the first step. All this boils down to what we've talked about, the fact that God's Word is final authority. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we spent a lot of time on this and a couple of weeks on this, where it talks about the fact that it should really deal with every dispute of doctrine and question. And you know, if you've got a question about something, don't argue with people. Let's just say, what does the Bible say about this? What do you think the Bible says about this? Because without this first fundamental, all the rest of them don't matter. If you can't agree that the Bible is going to settle the issue, it's not who's right, because we could argue all day long. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm wrong. We could go back and forth and debate, but ultimately we have to come, who's the final authority? The Word of God is the final authority. If God's Word is not the final authority, you can always find something else to argue about, because your experience might override it. Someone else that you respect and trust might override it. I just read an article about something. 99% of the stuff in the article was great. And all of a sudden, then there was one line in there. I just thought, oh, jeez. You just undid everything you just wrote about. It just grieves my heart, because people will say such wonderful things, and then they'll throw something in there. Well, you know, God never promised this. I have promises in here that say God does promise this. Hello? But if you don't know what's in here, all Scripture, not all preachers, not all TV evangelists, come on. I'm always very blunt about this. You have every right to go and question anything we teach in this church. Do it respectfully, with humility, and that's why we have our little sessions called afterwards, after the service, down in the library down there. Grab your coffee and your donut. I'll meet you down there after the service today. If you've got a question, write it down while I'm teaching. Say, Pastor, I don't understand. This verse, what about this and what about this? I'm teachable. In meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. And I should have a meek and humble spirit about it. I don't have everything all figured out. And you may see something in Scripture that I haven't seen yet. So bring that up. Be willing to say, you know, what about this Scripture? And I said, you know, that's a good question. I don't know. I've never really studied that one out. How does that fit? Because Scripture should interpret Scripture. He says in 1 Thessalonians, you receive the Word of God, not as it is the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which what? Effectually works in you that believe. If the Word's not working, I'm going to question whether you're truly believing it or not. Oh, I believe the Bible from Genesis to the maps. Wonderful. But has it transformed us? Has it really caused us to be established in that righteousness? Has it brought doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction to us? That's number one. Without this, I can't go any further. Say, well, why do you repeat this? Because if I could go into the whole, all the other things, but if you are not established in this, I'm wasting my time. Number two, we spent a lot of time on, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Now, for most Christians, you're like, well, duh. Of course he is. But you'd be surprised how many people still don't have an absolute commitment or surrender to that truth. He was the Son of God, but he's not God. Well, that's not what the Bible says. We talked about setting the record straight. Either he is or he isn't the Son of God. Either he is God or he's not. As C.S. Lewis put it, he's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's our Lord. 1 John 5:9 says this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So someone's witnessing about this. Someone's testifying. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That takes faith right there. He that believeth not God hath made him, God, a liar. Well, I don't want to be on that side. I used to be there when I was an agnostic. Because he believes not the record that God gave of his son, or we could say the testimony or the witness he gave of his son. Verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He that hath the son hath life, and he that hath not the son of God hath not life. So the scripture makes it very clear. This is the record. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his son. And if we've accepted this testimony about Jesus Christ as the son of God, then we have eternal life through him. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through him. There is no other salvation through any other name than what? Jesus. And right now, even in good Christian denominations, even in circles that you and I might run into and cross over, people say, well, you know, there's other ways to heaven. Now, according to the Bible, back to number one, which then establishes number two, God's word is the final authority in all doctrine, disputes, period, end of discussion. The word says it, that settles it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God come in the flesh. And I spent a whole service talking about the Father bore witness. Jesus himself bore witness. The disciples bore witness. John the Baptist bore witness. Angels bore witness. Religious leaders bore witness. The spectators around the cross and others bore witness. Even demons and evil spirits bore witness. Ultimately, all scripture bears witness. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God. Underline that. Even Jesus Christ, he is the what? Mark that in your Bible, because when people say, oh, you know, Jesus Christ, he's just the Son, he's not God. Excuse me? Back to number one. All scripture. This says that Jesus Christ is the true God. Got it? The true God. And eternal life. The only way you get eternal life is through God, not through your works, not through religion, not through your... You know, some of us were brought up in certain denominations. If you didn't belong to that church, you weren't going to heaven. If you didn't get their blessing and they're okay, if you didn't get one of their passport tickets, you weren't going. Hello? We know from Colossians 3:3, he says, for you were dead and your life was hid with Christ in God. Do we actually live that and believe that? My life was hid with Christ in God. With Christ in God. In Galatians 2:20, we looked at this passage, a firm foundation for our faith. Again, establishing number three, our in him realities. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I yet live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So number three here, we're talking about this substitutionary relationship, the substitution and identification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is where I heard Pastor Mary preaching in there this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. New King James Amplified, a lot of them say a new creation. This is where the new creation reality truth comes in. If we don't understand this new creation reality, if we're not established in righteousness, we're going to be constantly feeling guilty. We're going to constantly feeling like we're not measuring up. We're constantly going to be dealing with how do I somehow or another feel right with God? You take it by faith. My righteousness is not based on what I've done. My righteousness is in my faith in him. So he says, again, in him we live and move and have our being. But 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is why I believe most Christians are not out there witnessing and testifying, because they have not yet been established in these first three principles. If we don't know that old things have passed away, if we don't know that all things have become new, and we have not received from him this ministry of reconciliation, we won't go into the rest of this chapter. Let's read on. to wit, or to know that God was in Christ. Now, where's Christ? In us, in you, in God. It's all one. Reconciling the world unto himself. Now, King James says, not imputing their trespasses. That's Old English. It basically means he didn't take inventory of your sin. He's not taking inventory of your sin. Aren't you glad of that? I used to work in retail, and we had to take inventory a couple times a year. I hated inventory. Always had to work all night long counting things, you know. How many pair of socks is in the box, you know, all that kind of stuff. God is not taking inventory of your sin. Because if he started counting up your sin, we'd be here a long time. Not imputing their trespasses on it. And has committed onto us. Who has he committed this onto? Us. Everyone say us. See, we're sitting there praying, oh, Jesus, won't you save so-and-so? And he says, I've already done everything I'm going to do to save so-and-so. They need to receive me. But they need to hear about it from us. Given unto us the word of reconciliation. If he gave us the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18, then he's given unto us the word of reconciliation in verse 19. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You can't reconcile someone else until you yourself have been totally reconciled. It's difficult to do. If you're not convinced of it, how can you convince someone else? This is where verse 21 kicks in. For he, speaking of God, has made him to be sin, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, that we might become, speaking of us now, the righteousness of God, where? In him. I didn't make myself righteous. Neither did you. Because we trusted in him, because we called on his name, this basic substitution and identification says, I've been crucified with Christ, I've suffered with Christ, I died on the cross with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I endured hell with Christ, I was made alive with him, I'm seated in heavenly places with him, and ultimately now I have been made righteous with him. And that's where I'm established in the reality of his righteousness. Now I repeated all the number 1, 2, and 3 just to get so we can wrap up 4 and 5 right now and close it out. Are you ready? We're going to go fast. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. We're in new territory now. Pastor, you just repeat and review so long. That's good, though. Every time it comes out different and you need it again. You need to hear it again. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now, I did use this verse, and I wanted to launch into it with this verse. Speaking of Jesus, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. Now that's the word dunamis or dunamis, whichever way you want to pronounce it. It's miraculous power. It's the kind of power that explodes in a situation. There's some words that are translated power, which is exousia in the Greek, which is authority. This one isn't exousia. This is dunamis. This is talking about miraculous power, supernatural power, power that overwhelms and changes things in this natural realm. He was proven and declared to be the Son of God because of the power that was in his life to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to do all the things that he did, walk on water, all the miracles and so forth that he did were a constant demonstration to those religious leaders at the time. And guess what? They thought he was of the devil. The devil can't do that stuff. Ultimately, it says at the end of that verse, though, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, miraculous power, because of the resurrection from the dead. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now residing in you and me. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same Holy Ghost that reached down into hell and rescued him and said he's not going to suffer there? He's going to be delivered. And you think the little thing that you and I might be going through is so bad, we're crying and belly aching to God. And he says, that same power that delivered Jesus from hell is already there with you. It can deliver you out of that just like that. And we go, God, did you see the way they looked at me? Did you see the way they talked about me? How come I never have a TV? See, those kids from children's church thinking, so this is what goes on up here, huh? He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We have to go back to number one, which says God's Word says it, and number two, He's the Son of God, and that substitution identification. One, two, and three have to be established first before we get to this point. Yet without this point, the other ones don't make any sense. That's why you have to have all five fundamentals together. The sad thing is what happened over 100 years ago, the liberal theologians started to come in, and they started teaching and believing that resurrection was only wasn't literal, it was more of a spiritual thing. I actually read an article years ago when I first started teaching this series almost 30 years ago. This is what it says. They claim that Jesus, if he actually existed, did not die physically or bodily, and then literally came out of the tomb, but rather his spirit and influence came out of the grave. His teachings were resurrected by his disciples. That's what they teach about the resurrection in some seminaries today. That his teachings were resurrected. If he existed. I love that one. Then I think, why are you even teaching at a seminary? And as we jokingly say, at a cemetery. Because you're killing people's faith. 1 Corinthians 15:4 makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:4. And that he was buried. And that he, what? Rose again the third day. What? Back to number one. See, they'll all refer back to each other. They all confirm each other. They will refer back to the fact that according to the scriptures, he was buried. According to the scriptures, he died on the cross. According to the scriptures, he rose again. To me, that's our proof and our confirmation, not the traditions and doctrines of men which reject the truth. We need to trust in the integrity of God's word. That is foundational. And I believe Jesus openly declared that he was going to die and yet live again. Revelation 1:18 says this, I am he that liveth, he's talking present tense, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now we can stop there and rejoice and then preach for about a week. But then the next phrase says, Amen, which means so let it be, establishes truth, and have the keys of hell and death. Who has those keys of hell and death now? Jesus does. You listen to a lot of people, you think the devil still has those keys. Come on. The devil doesn't have the keys to hell and death anymore. Death has been beaten. Death has been conquered. We have no reason to fear death. I know I'm going through this fast, but just stay with me, please. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 says this. Talking about the literal resurrection of Christ, the fourth fundamental. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or we've been born again, some of the translations say, unto a lively hope. And I'd underline that if I were you in your Bible. We'll talk about that in a second. How do we have and establish a lively hope? By the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Without that hope of the resurrection, you and I are in trouble. John 20 says this in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. But later on, he's going on and he says, this is where he's talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead, Martha and Mary and so forth. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. But go to my brothers and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father. When he ascends, one of the things he's going to do is come back. And he said they didn't know the scriptures yet. Scripture hadn't been opened up to them about the death, burial, and resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. You can't ascend if you haven't been resurrected. Sadly, much of the church is still ignoring this vital fundamental truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, let's go back to verse 15 though. That he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and what? Rose again. Do you know how many times there's little phrases like this sprinkled all through the New Testament? It's just everywhere. I could probably sit here and read scriptures to you all day that just establishes this fact. And if, number one, we believe that scripture is absolute truth, that should settle the issue. And I've already given you more than a half a dozen of them. That alone, if I go back to all the pages of notes I've got, we would be here all day. But I trust that those key scriptures, these that I felt would help bring us to this point, if we can accept this truth based on what the scripture says, not based on what someone else has said, not based on what we were taught, not based on traditions and doctrines of men, but based simply on what Jesus himself said, what God's word has given us, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Boy, that'd settle a lot of selfishness and problems in the world, wouldn't it? See, when you've got a person who's still selfish and you've got a person who's still living unto themselves, they haven't understood this principle. It's easy to live unto yourself. I mean, in the last days, isn't that what it says? The men's will be lovers of what? Yeah. The reason they are, and it's so easy to go that, is because they're not established in these fundamentals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now you can read the whole chapter. It's all about death, burial, and resurrection. Many times you'll hear this quoted at a funeral. But let's just jump in at verse 12 for the sake of time. Paul deals with this question about the doctrine of resurrection. Now again, King James can be kind of iffy, but just follow me, please. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If I ever got the chance to preach at some seminaries, this is probably the verse I would start with. How say some of you? Huh? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Vain just means empty, void of power. There's nothing to it. So all this time I've wasted studying and preaching is nothing to it. It's a waste of time. We might as well have been up here singing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Because that's what it's saying here. He says, either this is true or this is a waste of time. It's vain, it's empty, there's nothing to it. Our faith then, our trust, our confidence, our assurance is empty. Verse 15. Yes. And we are found then as false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead arise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sin. That's the key. Because if you don't believe in the integrity of God's word, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that in your heart and confess that with your mouth, that's how salvation comes. If you don't believe in that substitutionary work, if you don't believe that he is going to raise him from the dead where our lively hope is, we're still stuck in our sin. Wow. That's scary. No wonder a lot of Christians are right back under works again, feeling guilty, feeling shame. Feeling like, what else can I do? I just don't pray enough. I just don't read my Bible enough. I don't do this enough. I don't do that enough. I wonder if God's pleased with me. See, we can get ourselves all worked up. Trying to live, oh God. God, the Father, is looking at Jesus. Says, haven't you already taken care of that? And Jesus, yeah. But I'm trying to convince them to put their trust and faith in me that I have taken care of that. That's what all this preaching's about. That's what all this Bible reading's about. That's why we sit and come to church to be equipped. Oh, I don't need to go to church. Yes, you do. That's what the Bible says. Our faith in Jesus Christ comes because we trust the Word. And it cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. And he gives us a hope for eternity with him. Now that was really fast for number four. Let's get into number five and wrap it up. The return of Jesus Christ in his glory. My, I could go on a couple weeks on this one. I have literally pages of scriptures on this one. I'm going to try to condense as many as I can for you. Again, liberal theology had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ and the church is just a religious, philosophical, social group. And the traditions and doctrines of men have crept in, and almost every counterfeit cult that you can think of has been based on some distortion or some twisting of the truth concerning who Christ is and his return and his authority. Didn't Jesus warn there would be many that walk around saying that I'm Christ? Haven't we seen that even in our own country? People getting cults together and saying, I am the Christ, I am the anointed one, I am the Holy One, I'm the Son of God. And ultimately they say they are God. And sure enough, they can beguile some people and get some followers. It's amazing to me sometimes how many followers someone can get. And what's really sad is how many of them take Scripture and twist it to say what they're saying. Now, if those people who are following them would just stop and read the Bible for themselves and read the whole counsel of God, the full gospel. And someone asked me, are you a full gospel preacher? I said, absolutely. I preach the whole gospel. What else are you going to preach? These counterfeits, these imitations, lead to false doctrine and lead to false cults and false leaders. I believe Jesus openly declared that he would return, that he would come back for the church. Everyone say the church. This is the key that I'm laying all this foundation for. Because if we don't understand we're in the church, we are the church. We don't come to church, we are the church. This building may be called the church, but I'm looking at the church right now. The church goes out there every day. The church lives out there in the world every day. The church isn't a building where I'm going to go to church. I understand that. That's the way we describe it and define it. But from a biblical standpoint, from scriptural standpoint, from godly standpoint, he's looking at the church as not an event on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever we have some other event going on at this building. He's talking about the church, you, going and doing something. Let's look at Luke 21, verse 27. Luke 21, verse 27. Now you can find this in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14. They all say the same thing. Luke 21, 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now there's been paintings of him coming down in a cloud, on a little fluffy cloud. Here's Jesus kind of walking on his little, you know, Charmin cloud. Huh? I don't think that's what he's talking about. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Amen? It's talking about a great cloud of witnesses. Biblical terminology has to be consistent throughout the Bible. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. In many cases where it talks about a cloud, it's referring to a great crowd or a great cloud of witnesses. It's talking about a masses. Many times the sea is referring to sometimes the sea of glass. There's so many that it just looks at, or a field of wheat. It always refers to masses of people. Matthew 26 says, Jesus saying, thou hast said, nevertheless I say, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62 says the same thing, where the Pharisees asked him, the high priest, are you the Christ? And he says, I am. We've taught on that many times. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. That freaked them out. At that point, they said, well, that's it. He's a blasphemer. He's calling himself the Son of God. How dare he put himself equal with God? How dare he say that he's going to come from heaven when he's standing right here? Crucify him. And that was always in God's plan. John chapter 14 says this. Who's speaking here? Jesus. to his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." I'm going to say one little thing here to help clarify something. We've all heard this where people said, "Well, you know, so-and-so, they died and God took him." Old Testament terminology. On this side of the cross, everyone say this side of the cross. We're new creations in Christ on this side of the cross under a new covenant, a better covenant based upon better promises. It always refers to God receiving us. He doesn't take anybody, but he'll receive anyone who is called on his name. He'll receive all who have called upon his name. Matthew 16:27 says this, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now there's two things going on here. There's talking about the future, and it's talking about the possible death and burial, resurrection of Christ, but also, I believe, his transfiguration. Because the very next chapter, chapter 17, is where those select few disciples that were close to him saw him transfigured in all his glory and all his heavenly fullness and heard the voice of the Father, and they would go, "Wow, okay, now I know who we're dealing with." And he says, there's some here who are going to see this. And they saw it. And then the rest are some here, they're going to see this when he was resurrected, coming in his kingdom, and they witnessed him and the glory of his presence and his glorified body. Two different ways to look at that. I believe both can be applied. But then you get to Acts chapter 1, his ascension. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him," excuse me, "go into heaven." He's going to do what? He's going to return in glory with a glorified body. Now, the good news is, over and over and again, it says, you know, if our life is hid with Christ in God, and he says, when Christ is our life, that's back to Colossians 3 we looked at before, "then shall you also appear with him in glory." I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that glorified body, because I've been having a problem with this one sometimes. Come on. Someone say amen. Huh? I wish I could say, "I have a glorified body." You know I'm lying. Huh? No, the glorified body is one that Jesus Christ will give us when we step over into that glory. Don't get me started on that. We'll definitely be here till late. In these last days, Jesus, I believe, is preparing the church and saying unto us, get your heart ready. Get your heart ready. You know, sometimes we think, man, he's never coming back. It's been almost 2,000 years since they thought he was coming back. That early church started selling everything. They just kind of hunkered down in Jerusalem because they honestly thought it was going to happen right then. And here we are, almost 2,000 years later, and we're going, Jesus, what's going on? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Be not ignorant of this one thing. Be not ignorant of what? This one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, or not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is always referring to his return. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You know, 1 Thessalonians talks about that. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. This term is used a number of times throughout Scripture. Jesus openly declares that he is going to return for the church as a thief in the night. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. Are you ready? Are you ready? You got all your life in order? Are your things in order? Is your house in order? You go, no, Jesus, don't come back for a couple more weeks, will you? Huh? The only reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. There's people out there that need Jesus yet, need to get saved, need to come to the knowledge of the truth. Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, are you looking for him? Shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This second time he's not coming to deal with sin. Sin's already been a settled issue. This second time he's coming to take us out of here completely. But are we looking for him? Unto them that look for him. That's a key point. Again, there's a lot of speculation right now because of what's going on in the world, politics, about the last days. Are these the last days? I can't answer that. I really don't know. I think we're closer to the last days now than we've ever been. Can you imagine if Jesus waited another 2,000 years? At the rate that humanity has progressed scientifically, we probably will be out into the stars. Just think how far we've come in the last 500 years. Where would we be in another 2,000 years with the rate of progression that scientific exploration and discovery and so forth is going? Where would we be in another 1,000 years or 2,000 years? You know, I'm an old sci-fi freak. I'm a Trekkie. All right, I'm waiting for that starship. But then I realized, why bother? I'd rather be glorified and walk in a glorified body and be translated someplace at the speed of thought, not the speed of light. That's too slow. Hello? You know, Jesus can be someplace at the speed of thought. I believe he can fold time and space. And one minute he was there, and the next minute he was found somewhere else. It happened to disciples. It's happened to present-day ministers. I've heard their testimonies. One minute they're here, the next minute they're over there, and they go, how did I get here? It wasn't Scotty beaming them up. Huh? I don't think we've got another 2,000 years. I'd love to say it's coming in my lifetime. And I'm preparing as if he is. I'm preparing as if he's coming tonight, and yet also preparing as if I've got to win the next generation. Amen? That's got to be our attitude. I know that sounds double-minded, but I don't believe it is. Be therefore ready, for the Son of Man comes, Luke 12:40, at an hour that you think not. Matthew 24, but of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also what? Ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. We know from Luke 19, he talks about the parable of the pounds, and he says to occupy till I come. And I believe that's a picture of what the church ought to be doing until his return. Let's wrap this up now. I know I went a little longer. James chapter 5, verse 8. James chapter 5, verse 8. Mark this one in your Bible, please. It says, be patient. What's it say? Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Our whole purpose of ministry, years ago when Pastor Mary and I got on our face before God, when we knew that He was calling us out of our careers and other things that we were doing and had our plans and purposes for our life and our family and our kids and everything, and God said, no, I got something else for you. Man, you got to get serious. And you have to find out, well, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for Him? Did He really buy my life? Did He really pay for my life? Is my life really not my own anymore? Now, see, not all of us you called into full-time ministry, but you're all called into the ministry. You've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've all been given the word of reconciliation, the word of righteousness. And we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to step into that ministry on the job? We all have our pulpits. We all have our ministry. We all have our areas of influence. We all do. Whether you're a kid in school, whether you're a person in college, whether you're at a job, whether you're in a group, you're in some type of club, you're in an organization, you have influence and relationships, and many of those people have never heard this truth. And so when we become established in this truth, when we become established our hearts in this, especially these basic five fundamentals, we ought to do it with the thinking, God is coming soon. The day of the Lord is drawing nigh. Well, I'll talk to him next week. You know, a pastor I knew personally shared a testimony once about a guy that he worked with. And he just, man, he had on his heart to share with him on Friday. And he said, you know, it just didn't work. He had the opportunity and he got busy and he had to leave. That weekend, that young man got killed in a car accident. Talk about guilt. He had to deal with it all weekend afterwards. He said, you know, God told me to talk to him on Friday. And he knew he missed it. Oh boy, don't put that on me, Pastor. I'm not putting that on you. But I'm teaching you and telling you, especially you ladies that are coming to the Wednesday night connections service, if you're coming to be with Pastor Marion, you're going to be learning about how to hear the voice of God, how to discern what His voice is versus the voices. I mean, I guarantee your flesh has a voice. Some of you are telling me right now, get up and leave right now. I'm hungry. Let's go. I've been sitting here too long. My cheeks have gone to sleep. Huh? That's why the pastor always says, just turn the other cheek, just kind of readjust. Some of you just need to lighten up. Come on now. Be also patient. Establish your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Last verse, Revelation 22:20. This is the end of the book. All right, this is before you get to the concordance and the maps. Revelation 22:20. He which testifies of these things says, surely I will eventually get there at some point in time. Just hang around, be patient, just sit there and be quiet. You know, kind of like you're telling your kids, sit there and be quiet. Shh, shh, shh. He says, no, surely I come what? Now, I'm sorry, but quickly, Lord. And then you have to go. He says, remember, I don't want you ignorant of this one thing. A day with the Lord is as what? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we just thank you this morning again. I know it's taken us weeks to get through some of these things, but I trust it's been well worth the time and the effort, the endurance to hear these things over and over, to be established in these basic fundamentals. Father, without them, all the other things that we teach, all the other things we might be interested in, all the other things we might be hungry for, really may not have an impact or an influence if we aren't established in these fundamentals first. So I thank you, Father, we can come back and check our foundation. We can check where we're growing and maturing. We can check on our own heart. We thank you, Father, that as we do that, every single one of us can trust in your word, trust in the promises that you've made. Thank you, Father, that Jesus is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was delivered to death for our sin, and he was raised to life for our justification. Thank you, Father, that we understand that. Now, Father, according to Romans 10, your word says, what saith the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. I trust we've preached the word of faith here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Father, we believe and we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on our behalf, that Jesus was raised and will return again to receive us. We receive him as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask a very simple question. If you've not received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, now is the time. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And as we look there in Romans 10, we need to have a good confession. But what is it that you confess? Some religions say, oh, you have to always confess your sin. Well, you repent of your sin, but you confess Jesus as Lord. There's a difference. I repent of my sin. I change. I turn from a sinful life, from a life that is not pleasing to him, to a life that is pleasing to him. That starts with his help. I can't do that on my own. I can't do that without him. Let's all make a good confession and a declaration of faith today. Let's just I'll say this together. Many of you, most of you are already born again, but it's always good to rehearse this and say this again from your heart. I believe the word of faith, which I've heard preached today, that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is my Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I shall be saved. Therefore, I make this declaration of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, suffered for my sins, went to hell in my place. I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sacrificed himself for me. He was nailed to the cross, nailed my sins to the cross, redeeming my life with his own blood so that I might have access by grace through faith with boldness into the presence of the Father. I believe with all my heart that Jesus was raised from the dead so that I might become the righteousness of God and that I am a child of God. I will lift up Jesus so that all may see the transformation his word is making in my life today. I declare with my mouth and believe with my heart that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my righteousness. He is my healer. He is my provider. He is my Lord. And I declare that my heart will be established as I grow and mature in the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Now, if that was the first time you did that, before you leave, I want you to come up here so we can talk to you and give you some material and pray with you further, encourage you, because this is the first day of the best day of the rest of your life. Amen. And for many of us, we just rehearse that, and it's always good to just to stir yourself up in the most holy faith. How many times has it been, or how long has it been sometimes since we've just declared those things and said, yes, that's who I am. Glory to God. It's good to be reminded of it. Amen.